Why study Holy Week? Well, for some of it, it is necessary because some of us grew up not knowing what the heck it was. Me, for example, I didn't know about the liturgical year until I went to seminary. I kind of knew there was Lent and Advent. One of my first classes, a professor said, "What's New Year's Day in the Christian calendar?" I had no idea. It's the first Sunday in Advent. To give you an idea of the shallowness of my knowledge about the liturgical calendar, and I grew up Presbyterian, but it was sort of low Presbyterian. Dick and I got married while we were in college, our senior year. Our grades shot up after that. It was wonderful. But when I got back from our wedding trip, my more liturgically inclined friend said, "You did what on March 23rd? I said, "I got married." They said, "On Maundy Thursday? Why would you do that? Well, it's the first day of spring break." I really did not know what it was. But it's more than just a convention. Holy Week, as I was preparing for this, and you'll notice on your tables, so you have two sheets there. One, we go through sort of the timeline of Holy Week, but on the other side are the parallel passages about Holy Week. And one of the things that really got to me as I was preparing for this, because one of the things you have to understand when you're looking at the narratives, look at the parallel side of that sheet. These are not standalone stories. These stories come within a narrative that has a purpose for every story that goes in it. And what really struck me as I was reading through the entire scripture to find out what went before and what came after this Palm Sunday entrance was that how much Holy Week focuses us on one thing that the Gospels and indeed the entire Scriptures have been leading up to, and that is very simply this: who is Jesus and what did he come to do? That's why we need to study Holy Week. That's why it is salutary, helpful, healthy to study Holy Week. There's another reason why it's also important to study Holy Week, and particularly Palm Sunday. When we study these festivals of the church and we focus them on them, when we celebrate on these things together, we realize we have a common identity and a common purpose. So in addition to Holy Week helping us understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, we also, in that contemplation and reflection, begin to learn who we are and what Jesus has called us to do, both as persons and as an entire body. Now, the usual lineup for Holy Week, and I was doing really well when I finally got down Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter. I could manage that. But then there is a full lineup, and you can see this on your other handout that has Holy Week timelines in the Gospel. There is, in the Gospel of John, we see some items that are usually within Holy Week that occur in John outside of Holy Week. So you have that Saturday before Palm Sunday where there is the plot to kill Jesus and Mary anoints Jesus. But Palm Sunday happens, did you know this? It doesn't happen on Sunday in Matthew. It happens on Monday. Isn't that interesting? But you have Palm Sunday, then you have Fig Monday, and that's because that's the day traditionally that Jesus was walking along with his disciples, and he saw a fig tree that wasn't bearing any fruit, and he cursed the fig tree. So that's called Fig Monday. I imagine if you wanted to get festive, we could serve Fig Newtons on that Monday. Have to bring those into the office. Then you have Holy Tuesday. And what's interesting about Holy Tuesday is this is the time when you really think about, particularly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, you think about the debate and the gathering storm. And all the things that have been argued about before in the Gospels come to a head now. This is where Jesus butts head with power, with obtuse religious leadership, where you begin to see the dark clouds on the horizon. And there are more of these stories and events in Matthew, a few less in Mark, and fewer in Luke. Where they tend to pop out in John is after the arrest and before Palm Sunday. Because John was writing to a community that was in conflict all the time, so you just see conflict happening all throughout the Gospel of John. Then you have, this is what I love, Spy Wednesday. So have any of you been to the Spy Museum? It really is a lot of fun to go down there. It's one of my favorite museums here. This is called Spy Wednesday because this is the day traditionally designated for Judas's negotiation with the Sanhedrin for the 30 pieces of silver. He'll point out Jesus if he can get paid for this. Then we have Maundy Thursday. Then we go into the familiar events. Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday. One of the things that's very interesting about Holy Saturday is that there is beginning to be a recovery of the practice of Holy Saturday. What is Holy Saturday? What is Holy Saturday? What happens on Saturday? Something is happening, but nothing's recorded because the Holy Saturday that we're talking about theologically is the Saturday where we experience the silence and absence of Jesus. Where are the disciples? They're barricaded. They're fearful. I mean, things are happening. But what is experiencing here is the silence and the absence of Jesus. Why do you think that this might be a good day to celebrate by perhaps a quiet day yourself? There's doubt. There is doubt. We read earlier around the dinner table, we read Psalm 63, didn't we? Where David, because his son Absalom has rebelled against him, and David is having to, he's been tossed off the throne. He's had to go out of town with people taunting him. And there is, in a sense, because of all the despair of his political and family life, that he could feel the absence of God and doubt. Is God really there? And so if we rush too quickly to Easter, we forget what Jesus had to go through to get to the resurrection. It's also a time for us to think about what does it mean? And we're not going to be talking about Holy Saturday in our lecture series, so I just wanted to talk about it a little bit now. But theologians are beginning to think about this some more and asking the churches to contemplate how we can observe this Holy Saturday. How does it help us deal with the doubt and despair that can come when everything is dashed? And the reason we can observe it is because we know, as the late Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Now, we have Easter Sunday, which is probably my favorite day to be in worship. I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait to get here on most Sundays, but Easter Sunday is just, I just can't wait for that. But there's also an Easter Monday that is celebrated in some cultures, and it's where you actually, it's sort of an All Saints kind of a celebration where you celebrate the fact that the dearly departed will actually be raised to new life. And so there's hope for everyone, not just hope for me, but hope for everyone. But one of my friends was over in Germany at a particular city where they celebrate what's called Totenfest, the festival of for the dead. And he said they have a unique twist on Totenfest on Holy Monday. He says they gather in their fellowship halls at their churches, and the beer is flowing, and they have stand-up comedy night where all the jokes are at the expense of the devil because he's been defeated. It's a theological statement that they're making, and they're showing, you know, in victory when someone's been defeated that laughter is the expression of a lack of fear. So they just have great joy with the beer and the jokes. And now that's something I could get behind. So anyway, one of the things I wanted to point out to you, because to the attentive reader, you'll notice that there are differences in chronologies in the different accounts of the Gospels when it comes to Holy Week. And we have to remember a couple of things when we're thinking about this, because this can get us wrapped around the axle. particularly when unbelievers say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Okay? But quite frankly, we have to remember that we do not read the Gospels like modern day history. And the Gospels are not biography, for example. The Gospels are not a biography. It's not something David McCullough would write a very different biography of Jesus than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did. Because he has a different purpose in writing it. And we come out of modernity where we want to see cause and effect and an accurate chronology, right? This happened, then this happened, and this happened because this happened. Sometimes we get it wrong, don't we? But at least we like to think that we have somewhat of a scientific approach to our historiography, the writing of history. But in the ancient world, historiography had a different approach in that it was written with a view toward interpreting events. And the order of the events didn't matter that much. They weren't making the events up, but they were just ordering them in a certain way to make a certain point about theology or philosophy. And it wasn't considered in that time being loose with the facts. It's different understanding of how one writes history. It was concerned with interpreting the meaning of what went on, not just recording that it went on. Okay? And so you will see as we go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that each of them has just a little bit different camera angle on the events of the day. And I find this really helpful because one person can't say everything. And when there are slight discrepancies, did this happen first or that happened first, then what you understand is nobody sat in a back room and conspired to make it all come out right. But they've just sort of borne witness to what they experienced or what they heard someone else say. And if they depended on what someone else said, the chances of maybe getting it wrong are a little bit multiplied. But I love it that we're able to see that Matthew is focused on one thing, that Mark wants us to see just a slightly different meaning of Palm Sunday for all these events, and we get a richer and deeper meaning. And this is why, one of the reasons why Scripture is a living word. Scripture is not something you can read once and then it's over and done with. How many of you have had the experience of reading a passage you've read before and just getting something entirely new or different out of it? Haven't you had that experience? And so we actually see that in the writing of Scripture as well, with these four different views or interpretations of the life of Christ, and particularly tonight, Holy Week. So that's why we study Holy Week. Now, Earl will probably tell you something different next time, and it'll all be good. A different viewpoint. See, I just set myself up for that. Okay. Now, tonight's about the entry into Jerusalem. It's commonly called the triumphal entry. We love triumphal entries, don't we? We just had a triumphal entry, didn't we? I mean, the inauguration was like, I imagine in many ways, like Palm Sunday. There was a sense, even though us in the quarantine confederacy, who weren't able to get into town, felt like we were part of the events through Facebook, television, and Twitter. I mean, people were sending me live shots from along the parade route, from the mall, from the purple tunnel. And all I had to do was sit at my kitchen table. And I felt like I was part of this big event. See, that goes back to what we were talking about before, what festivals in memory do to us as a people. We love ticker tape parades. Do they do that anymore in Wall Street? Probably. What do they do on Wall Street? I'm sorry. or... When we welcome home Super Bowl champs, I've never had the privilege of doing that. I've been a Dolphins fan for way too long. On the downside, the Nuremberg rallies. Have any of you seen Leni Riefenstahl's Triumph of the Will? The staging of those rallies was meant to draw a people together, to provide a triumphal entry of a power figure who would be the savior of Deutschland. Deutschland über alles. And we all committed ourselves, submitted ourselves to that. And the pageantry was deliberate. because it drew on that part of our temperament that loves a parade. We do love a parade. We also like it when our hopes come to town, don't we? We like it when our hopes come to town. Okay, I've told you this before, that there's only one reason why my husband doesn't like Earl Palmer being here. Is it because every time Earl opens his mouth, I buy a book? Well, I went and got T.S. Eliot's Complete Poems. I remember that I read them in college. I don't remember them, but I remember that I read them in college. So I picked it up. But I was reading Murder in the Cathedral. Okay, and that's the story. Remember, the king and the archbishop are at odds, and the archbishop has gone to France. And there is a real rift between king and church and state in this. This is in 12th century England. So we find in this Murder in the Cathedral that the archbishop is coming back. And I want you to listen to this. This is about hopes coming to town. Okay? The herald says, "Servants of God and watchers of the temple, I am here to inform you without circumlocution. The archbishop is in England and is close outside the city. I was sent before in haste to give you notice of his coming, as much as was possible, that you may prepare to meet him." The first priest says, "What? Is the exile ended? Is our Lord Archbishop reunited with the king? What reconciliation of two proud men? What peace can be found to grow between the hammer and the anvil? Tell us, are the old disputes at an end? Is the wall of pride cast down that divided them? Is it peace or war? Does he come in full assurance or only secure in the power of Rome, the spiritual rule, the assurance of right, and the love of the people, condemning the hatred and envy of barons?" And then they go on. Why is he coming back? Is there going to be peace? What are they hoping for? Peace. Because they know that it will be dreadful if this schism lasts. And the second priest says, "Yet our Lord is returned. Our Lord has come back to his own again. We have had enough of waiting from December to dismal December." What does that mean? We've had enough of waiting for how long? For a year. And almost with the sense of forever. You know, just the years, just it's dismal to dismal to dismal. "The archbishop shall be at our head, dispelling dismay and doubt. He will..." Listen, isn't this interesting? The archbishop is our Lord. He has returned. "He will tell us what we are to do. He will give us our orders and instruct us. Our Lord is at one with the Pope and also the King of France. We can lean on a rock. We can feel a firm foothold against the perpetual wash of tides of balance of forces of barons and landholders. The rock of God is beneath our feet. Let us meet the archbishop with cordial thanksgiving. Our Lord, our archbishop, returns, and with the archbishop returns, our doubts are dispelled. Let us therefore rejoice. I say rejoice and show a glad face for his welcome. I am the archbishop's man. Let us give the archbishop welcome." And then they have gone on before in other places to say that we will throw down our cloaks before him when he returns. T.S. Eliot actually is using some Palm Sunday imagery in this. But what's so important about that is that we have the return of a leader with hopes that come with him. So, that's what's behind the folks as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And I want to read to you so that you'll have these biblical phrases in your mind as we go through the text of the Palm Sunday entry. First of all, Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay? That's Zechariah 9:9. That is one of the controlling texts that you have to remember here. There's some reference to Zephaniah, but I think I'm just going to go to the other text that is the Hallel, the songs that the pilgrims sang when they were coming up to Jerusalem or for festivals. And in Psalm 118, it says in verse 25 through 29, And listen to this. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Okay, do you hear? Those two verses are really important. Zechariah 9:9 and Psalm 118, 26, 25, 26, and 27, where it says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and that the procession will be bound up with branches. This is part of the musical life, the worship life of the people of Israel, the people of God. For hundreds of years, they've been singing this, they've been praying this, and they've been hoping this. And now Jesus enters Jerusalem. And in each case in the Gospels, we find that Jesus' activity is building up to this. The core elements that are the same throughout all the Gospels are this, that Jesus is greeted by crowds who are waving branches and who are shouting these verses from Psalm 118. Those things are constant through all four Gospels. But now what I want us to do is just look at, go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just see where their differences are so we can see what we learn about Jesus, what we learn about this entry into Jerusalem that helps us in our relationship to Christ and which also deepens our understanding of faith. In Matthew, it struck me, this was really actually a good discipline for me to prepare for this lecture, because often in my study I stick to brief passages to prepare for a sermon or a lesson. In this one I had to read all of every gospel. Somebody asked me earlier tonight, said, did you read the scripture reading from that list of scripture readings you sent out for us to read this year? And I said, no, I didn't. It's because I was doing this. And what's interesting is to see how everything just builds up to this particular day. And then to make connections, when you read it all in one fell swoop, things start popping together in your mind that you never saw before. So for example, in Matthew, when you read it through fast, did you know that the entire Gospel of Mark can be read in 40 minutes? I mean, out loud. It can be read silently faster. And so it doesn't take that long to read it. So when I was reading Matthew, I thought, my gosh, Palm Sunday is not the first time Jesus has entered Jerusalem in a threatening way to the religious leadership. You know the first time Jesus entered Jerusalem in a threatening way to a king was when the wise men came and said, where is he? Think about that. Jesus entered Jerusalem even as his birth was foretold and people were seeking an infant. And Jesus is already a threat to thrones and powers. Those of you who know me know that I love movies. And I think I've collected a major portion of all of the movies about Jesus. And one of my favorites is Franco Zeffirelli's Jesus of Nazareth. It's 6 hours, so you have to take it in little chunks. But there's Peter Ustinov plays Herod in this. He does a superbly slimy job. I mean, he is indulgent. He is petty. Ustinov does this well. He's indulgent, he's petty, and he is scheming and evil and gluttonous. All of that wrapped into one little guy. And there is one thing in there where he sends the Magi on their way and he says to his cohorts in the throne room as he leaves and he stomps down a cloister walkway, he says, this is my world. I will not share it with an infant. Think about that. When Jesus enters our lives, do we want him to share it with us? Or are we willing to let him dethrone all other claims to power and authority. Isn't that interesting to make that connection between that entry into Jerusalem just as the idea of his presence? The various gospel writers have differing views of the crowds. Most of them really view them as fickle. Luke does not. Matthew does. John does. Mark does. Matthew and Mark are really closely related in terms of their textual sources. But Matthew knows that the crowds proclaiming, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are going to be shouting what in a few days? Crucify. What this really points out to us is that the crowds have a correct theology on Palm Sunday. They do, don't they? Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who is coming in the name of the Lord. He is the one who is fulfilling the prophecy. And Matthew wants to make clear throughout his gospel, but particularly here, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. And so the crowd's theology is correct because they have been hoping for Jesus on the basis of that theology. But their correct theology doesn't transform them. They have the right words, but they miss the point. And it is sort of, someone has said that you can get an A+ in a course in ethics and still flunk life. The other thing, this will be interesting in terms of last Wednesday night's homily from Earl. The entry is prefaced with two events that happen. And remember, every single event has a reason for being there. They're not just little pearls on a string. They have a reason for being there because they're pointing someplace. And this entry is prefaced with two things. The first is James and John's mother asking for a place at either side in power. Okay? What's her understanding of Jesus at that point? An earthly king. And she wants to make sure that her sons are well connected politically. So, they have that. But then the very next story is very interesting. You could toss it aside and just say, oh, this is another healing. Don't need to worry about this. It's just another healing. Jesus just saw a blind man and he healed him, you know. Sort of like, I saw the guy with the cup and the accordion, yeah, I'll put a dollar in the cup. No, he heals two blind men. And when he says to them, what do you want me to do? They say, Lord, open our eyes. Lord, open our eyes. And you begin to realize, after the mother of James and John is seeing the wrong thing about Jesus, and just as they're getting ready to go into an event that could compound her spiritual blindness, we have Jesus healing two blind men whose request is, Lord, open our eyes. Matthew's concerned with how people see Jesus, that they see him as the fulfillment of prophecy, and that they understand that he is the coming and reigning king. Now, so that's Matthew. Got it? Get it? Good. Okay. Now, Mark. Mark is the fast action gospel. I love Mark. I translated the whole gospel of Mark, and it was fun. But in Mark, Jesus is always on the way. He's just always on the way. So from the moment he comes, he's on the way to Jerusalem. He just starts. You know how the Gospel of Mark has no birth narrative, right? We don't have to wait for Jesus to grow up in the Gospel of Mark. John says he's coming. Here he is. And in fact, the opening of the Gospel of Mark starts with these words, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That almost sounds like, let's get ready for a parade. Let's get ready for a triumphal entry. So you're almost telegraphing the fact that the Lord is coming, the Lord is entering. And then Jesus' very first words are kingly. The very first words we hear in Mark chapter 1 are, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And where was the kingdom of God? In him. And so Mark is just getting us ready to go down the chute, almost to speak, to Palm Sunday. And what's interesting with the Gospel of Mark, this is why I mentioned that it can be read in 40 minutes. Because when I was translating it for one of my Greek classes, I cheated. Yeah, here's what I did. This is, you just got to do this. Get an A in the course in ethics and flunk life. I had about a 20-minute drive into seminary, and I had the Gospel of Mark on tape. So I'd listen half of it going in, half of it coming back out. I kept listening to the Gospel of Mark. I almost had it memorized. So when I opened up the Greek text and I knew where we were, I looked like I knew what it was saying. But then something hit me. You could hear this in one sitting. And then I started reading it aloud by myself in Greek to see what it sounded like, how I heard it. Okay? And the Gospel of Mark starts out with this, "Eutheos, eutheos, make straight." And then at about 15 different junctures in the book of Mark, it says, "Kai euthus." So you hear euthaos, and euthus means straightway. We translate it immediately or and then. See, it's the and then translation that gives us that breathless quality about Mark. It's more properly translated, if you want to get to how it really sounded to those early Christians, euthaos, make straight, and then straightway this happened. Straightway, straightway. That those straightways are related to what it takes to make straight the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord is going to head right to Jerusalem. So from the very beginning of Mark, we're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. It's not just a matter of speed, it's a matter of purpose. This is a very purposeful gospel. Now, what precedes the entry in Mark, I find it very interesting. Because one of the themes of the Gospel of Mark is the obtuseness of the disciples. You know, they hear and they don't get it. My husband says that to me. "Did you just hear what I said?" Usually, well, I think I did, but I didn't. What precedes the entry in Mark? One is Peter's declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the next thing is the transfiguration. Wow! I mean, those are two spiritual highs, two huge revelations. And then three times Jesus says, you know, "I've got to go to Jerusalem and die first." You know, death before life, cross before crown, suffering before glory. Get it? No. But all of that precedes the triumphal entry, because the disciples, there's just this sense they're not going to get it. So Mark lets us know from that there is going to be a misinterpretation about the triumphal entry, not just on the part of the people, but on the part of the disciples as well. And you know, I'm glad that that's there, because I am an obtuse person myself. It takes me a while for things to sink in sometimes. And so when I see that Jesus just kept telling them, went to the cross and then gathered them back to himself and said, "See, this is what I meant," it gives me some hope. Now, Luke. The journey really begins in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And then there are 10 chapters of getting to Jerusalem. But Luke 9:51 is what biblical scholars call a hinge verse. It's the hinge in that gospel, where you turn the page now to what God's purposes are for the last part of this gospel. Now, what's interesting, again, reading through this fast, when you're reading the beginning of Luke, you see the multitudes of the heavenly hosts, right? And then you hear phrases like praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. And you get to the triumphal entry scene, and you can actually see that in your parallel Gospels. Look closer down as you go through that verse in Luke. Find where it says, multitudes of disciples. It was multitudes of the heavenly hosts, and now it's multitudes of disciples. And then it was rejoicing and praising God. Who did that in the birth narratives of Luke? The shepherds. The shepherds did that. They went away rejoicing and praising God. And then you have the crowd saying, peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. Who does that mirror? The angels, the heavenly hosts. This is not just that Luke has run out of synonyms. He wants you to think back to the heavenly drama and now know that the heavenly drama has come to earth. Okay? What was promised in those starry skies with the smelly shepherds that had to go to the inn because you couldn't take the elevator to the fourth floor to visit Mary and Joseph. I've never forgotten that about Earl's sermon. Anyway, all of those promises of that heavenly drama have now come to earth. And you see what's happening is the gospel writer is telling us God keeps God's promises. This is one thing that Palm Sunday helps us to understand. And Luke, of them all, helps us to understand the promises that came to us at the Annunciations. Matthew reminds us of the promises that came in the prophecies. And in all of this, we see God, the faithful God, keeping God's promises. Now, Luke is the one gospel writer who is really sympathetic to the crowd. You can even tell it in the Greek language that he uses, that he understands what's going on with them. Luke has a heart for the poor, the oppressed, the downtrodden, and he understands how life can be and how you could get jerked around by circumstances. So he is kindly, if you use a Canadian term, kindly to them. Why is that a Canadian term? I have a friend who is Canadian, and I used to say, you know, I just thought you were so pastoral, and then I realized you were Canadian. And he still likes me. The entry into Jerusalem for Luke follows the pattern for a conquering king, but with the differences is that Jesus comes to bring peace. And the manner of the entry is to distinguish Jesus from earthly kings. This is the man who wrote the Magnificat. Remember, in the Magnificat, you have the upside-down kingdoms of the world. That when the Savior comes, when the Redeemer comes, the high will be brought down low and the low will be exalted. And that the kings will be dethroned and the people will be elevated. And so the manner of Jesus' entry in Luke is meant to let us know that the promise of the Magnificat is now being fulfilled as well. It's interesting, one of the commentaries I was reading in this was talking about, and the reason it ended up in this commentary, the commentary was written by Alan Culpepper. And then in this two paragraphs in his commentary, he says, Sir John Culpepper of Charles II's court. And I thought, I think this is, he's telling this story because Sir John is one of his ancestors. But he didn't say, and I just am very curious about that. You know the story of the beheading of Charles I and then the reign under Oliver Cromwell and how the people were just beginning to chafe under the Puritan rule, and so they begged for Charles II to come back. I keep telling my institute classes, if any of you has a short study guide to British royal history, please give it to me. I tried to memorize a mnemonic device for remembering all the dynasties, and then I forgot the mnemonic device. But anyway, Winston Churchill writes about the return of Charles II because the people were waiting for release from this rule of Oliver Cromwell. And here's what Churchill writes. The people shouted, Habemus Rei, Latin for we have a king. It was most plainly the wish of the people that the king should enjoy his own again. All welcomed him. All welcomed the king home to his own. They cheered and wept in uncontrollable emotion. They felt themselves delivered from a nightmare. They now dreamed they had entered a golden age. It was England's supreme day of joy. That's what it must have felt like right there at Palm Sunday. And Luke kind of wants you to feel that way. Now we get to John, and all of a sudden, again, understand, I'm reading this all fast, and I'm reading it all together. And you get to the Gospel of John, and it's like hitting a speed bump at 80 miles an hour. You know how your head just hits the top of the... You haven't done that? Okay. I would encourage you sometime, just as a fun exercise, to just concentrate on Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. I did that for 2 years. I never got into the Gospel of John. And then all of a sudden I opened up John and started to read John, and I sat back in my chair and I said, this is very different. It is, isn't it? It's very theological, but it's wonderful to have that sort of emotional experience of reading it after being away from it for a while. And John is actually the passion. Technical language for what happens in Holy Week is called the Passion Narratives, particularly from Maundy Thursday through Easter. And John is considered a Passion Narrative. The whole Gospel of John is considered a Passion Narrative with a long introduction. So what you have is that very early in John, the entry into Jerusalem occurs. What chapter is it in? Chapter 12. How many chapters are in John? 21 chapters. So right smack dab in the middle, and the whole rest is the Passion Narrative. And this is the place where the palm fronds are mentioned. In no other gospel account, they'll mention branches, they'll mention sticks and things like that, but it's only in John where the palm fronds are mentioned. And the palm fronds are really important because they were both, the Romans used them as a sign of military victory. When you had a triumphal march and you marched into your conquered areas, you waved palm fronds. The Maccabees also did this when they reclaimed and rededicated the temple. And they waved the palm fronds too, sort of imitating, I guess, other cultures around them. And so we can assume that the people who are reading, that John is thinking, as he records the palm fronds, that people are expecting a military, regal, triumphal entry, and that Jesus is next going to go to the temple and rededicate it. Okay, biblical scholars, Jesus does go to the temple. And what does he do? He cleanses it. He really gets angry. He overthrows the money changers' tables and lets all the livestock go. And it's just sheer chaos motivated by righteous anger. And what's interesting that's mentioned here about the crowds in John's gospel is that they mention that, can you read there? Who are in the crowds who are cheering in John's gospel? The ones who were there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. I understand those disciples. I'd want to be, if I'd seen Jesus do that, I'd want to walk around with him too. Unless he was the Jesus in the Pasolini's The Gospel According to St. Matthew. That was the 1964 black and white version, sort of a Marxist interpretation of Jesus. And Jesus has Lazarus come out, and then Pasolini has the Hallelujah chorus being played. But Jesus is kind of a dour sort in that particular film presentation. However, in John, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and you want to go and be with him. In this particular story, Jesus gets the colt himself. Notice how in the other stories, how has the colt come to him? He sent somebody for it. This time, he gets the colt himself. And I couldn't help but wondering if this is related in some way to two themes you see in John. One is Jesus is always in charge, and the other is Jesus is God. Jesus is always making that claim. And so you have Jesus being totally in charge by getting the donkey and being in charge of what is going on, sort of hands-on, and that he can assert those claims because he's divine. Those are the different things we see in the different Gospels. See a different camera angle on each and every one. You have in John, Jesus the life giver, Jesus the divine. You have in Mark and Luke and Matthew, the one who fulfills the prophecy. You have the one who is the redeemer of the world. We thought he had come to be the redeemer of the world. You get a little different camera angle on who Jesus is, and it just enriches your picture of Jesus. It's like meeting Jesus sitting around a table rather than looking at him in a picture. Now, just a couple of things that I want to mention before we leave. Why the donkey? Because of Zechariah, it's fulfillment of a prophecy. But why does the prophet have the king? You know, if I were going to predict that a savior was going to come, man, they'd come in on the most powerful thing that could overpower anything else. You'd want them in that day and age, not just coming in on a horse, but coming in on a war chariot drawn by a horse. But, you know, a donkey is what has been prophesied here, and there are a couple of reasons for this. One is that, well, what do we commonly say? Because the donkey is a sign of what? Humility. But this is why it's a sign of humility. If you read the histories in the Old Testament, particularly when you see Solomon being anointed and then going from Hebron up to Jerusalem, he rides a donkey. And this is why. It is a humble animal. Why does God have the king that he's appointed ride a donkey to go into the royal city? It is to remind this king that he is only a servant of God. That's where the humility comes in. Not just that it's a more humble animal and I'm just kind of a Uriah Heep kind of a king. But it is that the donkey as a symbol of humility reminds the king himself that they serve under God. They are God's servant for the people, not masters over the people. So Jesus is not the first king to come to Jerusalem on a donkey. He's following the pattern of the kings of Israel, not the kings of the neighboring countries. Also, the clothes on the road, why do they put clothes down? Did they have a bad public works department in Jerusalem that they had to fill in the potholes? A red carpet thing. Actually, by throwing the clothes, their cloaks, before Jesus, it was actually an act of submission to his kingship. They are saying, every time you took your robe, your cloak, and you threw it in front of a king, you're saying, you are my king. The people are saying to Jesus, you are our king. And it lasted for 4 or 5 days. As we close, I just want to talk about some things that really struck me as I was thinking about why Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is a wonderful time in our church. It's going to be great here. I remember one Sunday, one of my professors from seminary came. He was the author of a 7-volume series on the Presbyterian presence. Joe Coulter knew Presbyterian churches like no one else in our denomination knows churches. He's visited thousands of them. And he sat in the North Transept on Palm Sunday a few years ago and wept. And he said to me, he said, Junior, I have never been in a service that was so traditional and that was so filled with the Spirit. He said, I really met Christ here today. So I love Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is more than just the children waving those fronds. It reminds us that our hopes are coming to town. Robert Farrar Capon is an author I'm getting extremely interested in. He's an Episcopalian priest and writer, up in his 80s now. But in Hunting the Divine Fox, he says, the typical American paradigm of the Messiah is not Jesus, but Superman. I actually heard someone the other day, not from this church, thank the Lord, saying the best way to explain Jesus to their children was by way of Superman. Capon goes on to say, "We don't want a Savior who does a stupid thing like rising from the dead. We want one who never dies." Think about that. We want one who never dies. That's what Holy Saturday is about. What does it mean that it takes a cross to get new life? Why death before life? Why cross before crown? The other thing that it also helps us think about is that there's a contrast between the Palm Sunday crowd's expectations and our own, and they're wanting a superstar. I mean, Hosanna actually is Hebrew for a simple prayer. Save me. It then became just sort of like hallelujah or praise the Lord. But it really means save me. And so you have the crowd saying, Hosanna, save us, now would be a good time. They don't want to go through the suffering and death. And yet, what we have to think about on Palm Sunday is that we have a Savior that goes through death to the other side and actually does not avoid death. We don't want a Savior who avoids death. We want a Savior who conquers death. So, why Palm Sunday? It's not a commemoration of a past event. It's a liturgical remembrance in which Jesus' entry becomes real for us now. One thing became very clear to me in this speed reading immersion of the four Gospels was this. Palm Sunday became more important to me this week than it's ever been in my life. Isn't that interesting? Because Palm Sunday points us back to the incarnation. Jesus comes from heaven to this world. And it points us to the return of Christ when Jesus will come again. And it is a real time and place coming of Jesus that we can hang our hats on and say, even when it seems that Jesus is silent or absent, He will come again. And that is the prayer of the church. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The other thing that we need to be thinking about, and I'll close with this, is what those cloaks on the roadway do. And we need to each ask ourselves on Palm Sunday, are we willing to say, He is our King? He, Jesus, is our. He belongs to us. There is a relationship. That's a personal pronoun. He, Jesus, is our King. He's not just Lord of the universe. He's Lord of our lives. So Palm Sunday gives us an opportunity to think about kings, our allegiances. Palm Sunday gives us the opportunity to realize that in Jesus, our hopes come to town, but they are fulfilled according to God's purposes and not our own desires. Thanks. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this time to look into Your Word. We thank You for the many ways in which Jesus comes to us. And we pray, Lord, with those blind men that You would open our eyes so that we would see You for who You really are. We thank You for this season of Lent where we can, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, just take time out to reflect on You, Your life given for us, Your purposes poured out in us. So I pray that You will bless each and every person here as we go from this place. Bring us back on Sunday, ready to worship You, our Lord and King. Amen.